So Rita told me she's moving September 24th, she thinks. I don't know what will be her last Sunday with us. So if she shows up on a Sunday, I just put away a little speech about her, but if somebody else wants to say something too, that would be good. We're studying through Genesis. The book of Genesis is very relevant to the 21st century. The past chapters, but today's Genesis chapter 9, and that will fit our times. It will bring up capital punishment, birth control, drunkenness, maybe homosexuality, racism, and vegetarian diet. So the Bible is very relevant for now in all topics, including today's passage, Genesis 9, and we will begin reading at verse 1 and take the first three verses. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Like, make kids. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and with all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave, creation week, the green plant. We are all cousins by Adam and Eve, but we're also all cousins from Noah and his family that got off the ark and the one single human race started over again. Hear the command, be fruitful and multiply. That's Mount Ararat. On the other hand, it was also in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:28. Verse 2 begins a relationship with the animals after the flood. There still is the order of superiority, but now it says they'll be more afraid of you. In fact, people and animals will be more afraid of each other. Before, care for them, they weren't quite the same as a helper suitable for you for Adam. They didn't quite fill a wife's role, but they got along better. Now there's a shift where often they won't get along, and animals and people will be scared of each other. And, of course, there are domesticated animals that are safe, and we usually can pick them out, both the kinds and the individuals, but now it'll be a little bit more difficult after the flood, a little bit more cautious. Humanity was originally vegetarian. Genesis 1:29, green plants. And here the repetition of what it originally was is given. But now permission to eat meat also, and more animals would eat meat. We don't want to spend all morning on the dietary laws of Moses, but they were not in place yet. And after the time of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, they personally chose to keep the dietary law of Moses, but they would also teach that it was not, that there was innately anything sinful. After the church started at Pentecost, and God no longer worked through the law of Moses in the temple, but through the church, then the dietary laws of Moses were completely rescinded. 1 Timothy 4:4-5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. If it is received with gratitude, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And we might remember the story of Peter having a dream. The lesson of the dream was that God considers non-Jewish people or Gentiles clean, and wanted the gospel to go to them. That was the ultimate story, lesson. But he had a vision, a sheet came down, hit all these animals, and Peter said he kept the Old Testament dietary laws, and then God said, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. So Noah's commandment here was people be omnivore, eat meat if you want to. The dietary laws of Moses were not in place here, and they're not in place now. Verse 4 does make me wonder, though, about eating blood, which is not a problem with me. I stay away from it. But verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Well, that doesn't seem to be very common in America, but the apostles told the early Christians, the non-Jewish people, don't eat blood. So my personal feeling is that would be binding, although it's never been any problem to me. And American culture habits not to eat domesticated animals. That's our habit. That's our personal preference. And, I would not do so. I did get on the Israel News Channel, which we have. There's a group there trying to promote grasshoppers for dinner. And I'm not sure there's a Bible verse against it, but I think I will avoid it. And on trips to Africa, we'd drive around in a truck, and the little kids would get on a trailer, and when they see a termite mound, they'd jump off and go eat termites, and that's not a problem here either. But the human race was originally vegetarian after the flood. They can eat meat too, at their choice, although we wonder about blood. Moving on to more important topics, the reference to blood brought in mind the next topic of murder. So verses 5 and 6, murder. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from another man's brother, I will acquire the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For because in the image of God he made humans. When Cain killed Abel, there wasn't yet any courts, any police. God made him separate and go kind of to the wasteland, not yet capital punishment. Very often, Bible scholars will say this is the start of human government. God ordained human government, and that makes sense, that human government starts here, because they could not enforce this without a police and judges and courts. So the pre-flood world had no human government. It was very violent, and everybody did whatever they wanted to do, running all over the place. Genesis 9, after the ark gets off, God ordains human government. So this seems to be the start of human government. Regarding separation of church and state, I believe very much in the separation of church and state, properly defined. And I believe that the founders of the United States, unlike the European nations, wanted the separation of church and state. Separation of church and state, defined correctly, is very biblical. We picked the text in Matthew because Caesar, render over here, God over here, kind of separated. By separation of church and state, I mean that the government should not make laws promoting religion, let alone regulating it. In other words, there shouldn't be any law that forces people to come to church. There shouldn't be any law that forces people to pay money for taxation for churches. In that sense, there's separation of church and state. Yet both are from God. God's work is to be done through Christian people, primarily churches. The work of the government for God is not to do what we may call distinctly Christian work, but its job is to stop evildoers. Its job is to make a situation of safety and make a situation of freedom so that we can do the work of God through the church and outside the government. Separation of church and state, though, can be misdefined, and it often is misdefined in our culture. That makes a problem. Separation of church and state does not mean separation of ethics from politics. Somebody's ethical views, ethical matters are also often legal and political matters. somebody's viewpoint will be legislated. It will be atheists. It will be Muslims. It will be Hindus or Buddhists, or it will be Christian, but somebody's ethics will be legislated on ethical issues that are also political. Every right to say what we want, and we have every right to push for what we want, and if it's legislated, good. Separation of church and state means that the government shouldn't make people go to church, shouldn't make people pay taxes. But separation of church and state is not the same thing as separation of ethics from state. And on those ethical issues that are also legal, we have every right to say what we want. We have every right to push for what we want. Regarding the government's role is mainly keep it safe, allow freedom, and let people do God's work outside of the government, outside of the law. The specific topic here is capital punishment. We are told to obey the government in Romans 13. I know the King James better. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Then it goes on to say they're ordained from God. And the role of them is to use the sword. In other words, that's restraining evil. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 15, subject yourself to the Lord's sake, to the institution, whether to the king or to the governor sent by him. Last phrase is why? For the punishment of evil doers. So God ordained a state not to do his specifically spiritual work, that God ordained a state to stop evil. I make it safe. And make it free so that God's work can be done outside of the government. No laws saying you have to believe this doctrine. No laws saying you have to go to this church. No laws saying you have to give money to this church. But laws that make it peaceful and laws that make it free. And we will do the work of God without any political laws. Regarding capital punishment, we all know that it was carried on over into the law of Moses. Much more infractions were capital punishment under the law of Moses. Much more. Kidnapping was. I think rape was. Being a witch was. Being a homosexual was. So we do have to say we are not under the law of Moses. Many of the ethical positions carried over in the New Testament said all these things are wrong. They're all sin. And yet the New Testament did not, as the law of Moses did, require a capital punishment for them. So with most things, most crimes, the penalties in the law of Moses were not repeated in the system of grace or the New Testament or the church. However, here it must be noted, murder is. Capital punishment for murder was pre-law. We're looking at it. Moses was not around. It's pre-law. And bearing the sword to punish evildoers, and the sword in a Roman context would be capital punishment, is post-law, New Testament. So before the New Testament, after the New Testament, all the way through, capital punishment for murder. Now, obviously, people have been killed in Bible days that didn't do anything. And we would want to make sure that there was real guilt. I would say they should err on the side that if a few people get loose, okay. The Bible's standard was two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy. Was repeated again in Matthew, repeated again in Hebrews. So guilt must be proven. On the other hand, there is a capital punishment for murder, pre-law, post-law. And that does seem to be God's command, and it relates to the sanctity of life. Sanctity of life is an issue with the unborn. Sanctity of life is an issue with all of us who are alive. Everyone is important. Everyone is made in the image of God, saved and unsaved. To kill another person is to attack God. And here is God's command before the law of Moses. It's also in the New Testament. Not for all of the infractions that are in the law of Moses, but for murder it is. All are made in the image of God. The holiness of God was lost at the fall and is being renewed, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. But the personal image of God is also true even after the fall and true for all unsaved people. Every person is an eternal soul. In that sense, every person is in the image of God, and there cannot be murder. Now we go on to verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. All through Genesis, children are a gift from God. Eve said this about Cain and Abel and about Seth when he was born. All through the rest of Genesis that we'll look at, whenever there's a baby, to Sarah, it was a gift of God. To Rebecca, it's a gift of God. To Rachel, children are a gift of God. It'd go too far to say that we have to multiply as much as we can. And so I would say this leaves birth control and matter of Christian liberty. That's up to families, up to couples, up to individuals aside. How many and how often? But I do think verse 7 is teaching that if we're able to have children, we should have children, and we will be blessed if we do have children. And so don't quite believe that this requires birth control, but it does require that children are valued and that families should want to have children where possible. Coming to the next section, we're going to get the word covenant. And seven times here will be the word covenant. The word covenant was not used with Adam and Eve, but it kind of was a covenant, little agreement, contract, you know. Take care of the garden, take care of the animals, eat of all the trees, the tree of life. Don't eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It kind of was a covenant. But the word berith, Hebrew for covenant, first occurred on Noah's flood in Genesis 6. And now as we get to read in verse 8, it'll be over and over and over. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud of the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and of all flesh, and never again shall destroy the water. Shall the water become a flood to destroy all the flesh? When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it, remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Seven times covenant, berith, contract, agreement, system. Main one here, never again will the world be destroyed by flood, regional floods, temporary floods. We just had one with Hurricane Laura hitting Louisiana. But never again will it destroy the whole earth, as in the worldwide flood of Noah's time. To give a sign of the covenant, there was a rainbow. A bow, of course, is a military bow, and rainbow is in the sky, and that's true in English, and it's true in Hebrew, and it would be interesting to see if it's true in all other languages. And this is a picture of what we could compare to hanging up the rifle on the fireplace mantle. It's up on the mantle. Only God's battle bow is hanging up in the sky. And that is a sign that God will make peace with the world, that there will be no more attacks, and that he will remember that. It's an everlasting covenant. Now, because we'll probably go through all of Genesis, I keep reading, everlasting covenant is with no more floods. But over again in the book, everlasting covenant, everlasting is with Israel. Over and over again, that's coming. Next, let's look at verses 18 through 21. Noah got drunk. Well, why include that? You know, could it just be left out? And there is a reason that God included. It's not so much to disparage Noah or look at his flaws. It's because it resulted in a curse that's going to impact the people of Moses' time, as Moses was writing the book. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the father of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Must have got hot. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so they did not see the nakedness of their father. Well, they drank before the flood, as Jesus said, that it was a time of eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. This is not the first time. It's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, but not the first time in the human race. Why bring it in here? And the answer is not so much to disparage Noah. Moses was the author of Genesis, and when he wrote that, the people of Israel had gone through the Exodus, they had left Egypt, they were about ready to enter the Promised Land, and they were afraid of the Canaanites who lived there. So knowing that God was eventually going to punish the Canaanites, descendants of one Canaan up in Noah's time, that would have been good for the original readers to know that God would give them the Promised Land. So these three sons all come off the ark. Noah comes off the ark. He planted a vineyard, got drunk, threw off his clothes, probably hot. Twice it says Ham was the father of Canaan. Ham did something to his dad. And it doesn't really say so much what he did, because the point is the Canaanites were following evil behavior, and God was going to destroy the Canaanites in Joshua's time, the time when the book was written. So it wasn't so much to figure out all what happened to Noah, but we can make a guess. Ham was guilty, Shem and Japheth were not. Whatever it was, when Noah woke up and we came sober again, he knew exactly what happened. We don't really know what happened. Some commentators guess a homosexual type of inappropriate touching, but I don't know how Noah would know that when he woke up. So guess number one. Guess number two, some sort of insult. Some sort of disrespect to a father, some sort of insult on or near or tied to Noah's drunken body. Something like that, whatever it was, when Noah woke up, he knew what it was right away. And that is the stress, a curse upon Canaan, and that would apply to the original readers. Let's read about that in verse 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Some sort of insult, visible insult. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brother." He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, that's the Semites, and Canaan shall be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, that's the Indo-Europeans. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Ham did something, doesn't say, some sort of insult. Noah knew it when he got right up. It seems that Noah's curse need not be immediate. It may not have actually been upon the person named Canaan, his grandson. But eventually, out of that line would come the Canaanites. And they wouldn't behave either. The Canaanites were bad. I mean, burning children in the fire to the gods, homosexual prostitutes. Bad people. And so there was somewhat of a long-term curse upon that line of the Canaanites. And the original readers would be most interested in knowing that. That they could go into the land of Canaan. They could take it over. And God was with them, and it was the right thing to do. You know, we should be done. We should be done. And we would be done, I think, in modern history, but we would not be done in American history. I think it's really absurd to fight the Civil War over again. It was a long time ago. So we don't want to refight the Civil War again. But Genesis 9:25 was a very used sermon text in the antebellum years before the Civil War. And the logic went something like this. Canaan was cursed. Ham did something wrong. Ham was the father of the Africans. They are cursed. So the pre-Civil War sermons over and over again in certain churches would say, a servant of servants they shall be. Of course, the Canaanites aren't Africans. So the curse is on the Canaanites. And as Joshua crossed the Jordan River and took over Jericho, that is the descendants that kind of obeyed in an evil manner also, and they were the ones punished. It's really got nothing to do with the Africans, but that was a very, very common in the antebellum years to use this text in a sermon. Harriet Beecher Stowe had passengers on the Ohio River in boats, and I shall quote. Some of this is Mark Noel, history teacher at Notre Dame, and the other part is from Uncle Tom's Cabin. So had passengers on a steamboat which was carrying slaves down the Ohio River, exchanging biblical texts with each other like birdshot, arguing back and forth. On the one side is undoubtedly the intention of Providence that the African race should be servants, kept in a low condition, said a grave-looking gentleman, a clergyman seated by the cabin door. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be, the scripture says. On the other side, a tall, slender young man with a face of great feeling and intelligence broke in and repeated these words. All things whatever you would that men do to you, do you so even unto them. I suppose, he said, that scripture just as much as cursed be Canaan. So that's Uncle Tom's Cabin and the people in the Ohio River are arguing back and forth and, do unto others. And the other one said, cursed be Cain, and applied it to blacks as though they are inferior. That was very common. Slavery in the Old Testament was based on debt. We call it indentured servitude. They could agree to work for X number of years, and the Hebrew had to be freed in the seventh. The other one was prisoner of war. Slavery in the Old Testament based on kidnapping was actually a capital offense. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he has found his possession, shall surely be put to death. Well, that's the law of Moses. We're not under that, but slavery based on kidnapping under the law of Moses was a capital offense. That probably ought to make thoughts somewhere in there. The New Testament view of this is that your slave is your brother, Philemon, and you should let him go. You should let him go, although the Bible draws short of having a war to do so. The United Kingdom did this. William Wilberforce did it. It took him decades of work in the British Parliament to pass a law on the abolition of slavery, but he was a Christian, and he wanted to do it without war, without bloodshed, but he wanted to do it. That's kind of the real biblical teaching on this. And cursed be Kenyans got nothing to do with cursed be the Africans, but it was used over and over again. Now, I did that for a reason. I put that in there for a reason. Churches will still give people what they want to hear. They wanted to hear that. It was acceptable. They wanted to hear that, and now just add on the topics. Just add on the topics. And it's very, very common for churches to give people what they want to hear. Or shall I say, give us what we want to hear. So if they want to hear that traditional marriage is not required, and that's what the people want to hear, that's what they'll say. If they want to say it's okay to kill unborn babies and more people will come when you do that, they'll do that. It's nothing new about it. The Bible calls it itching ears, which I assume is like a dog illustration. You know, they like to give them what they want to hear. Give them what they want to hear. Didn't start yesterday. Misuse a Bible verse. Twist it. 2 Peter 3 talks about the unlearned and unstable twist as they do the other scriptures. Take a Bible verse and twist it and make it say what you want it to say. This was an illustration of Genesis 9. Big, long bunch of topics. Let's pray together, please.